Okay, let's go ahead and get started this evening. We're going to have some fun tonight. We're going to talk about prophecy. That's always a lot of fun. Before we begin, though, let's just have a time for prayer. Let's remember those who are sick. I saw Sandra yesterday, and her right leg, her left leg's the one the stroke hit. Her right leg was not doing well and kept her up all night long the night before. So that's why I sent that email out about praying for her right leg, that the pain will get out of there. We've got other people going through all kinds of fun. So everybody in here needs to be prayed for, or you know somebody needs prayer. So let's keep Karen in mind, and who else? It's been a long day. Huh? Linda. Yeah. Linda Fowler. Yeah. Jimmy Carroll, Monica, etc. So take a directory with you if you don't have one at home. Just go through and pray for everybody in there. All right, let's take a moment for prayer, and then we're gonna do a look at prophecy from 30,000 feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your grace, your love, your mercy, all your blessings, all your tests. We just thank you that you've made this day, and in it we can rejoice and be glad. Thank you for letting us come together in a free country and being able to talk about your plan that you have laid out from eternity past, and you show to us as you unveil it. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand and remember these important facts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Book of Revelation. Anybody know how it starts?
Verse 1.
That's just exactly right. It is. I like to go to verse 3. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Okay? So if you read the book of Revelation, you're blessed. That's what it says. Is it easy to understand? No. It's got over 300 allusions to the Old Testament, but no direct quotes from the Old Testament. So it is full of information from the Old Testament. And usually people start reading through their Bible and they get to Genesis 5 with Adam beget Seth and Seth beget Enosh, and they go to sleep. And then they start with the New Testament, and it says, and Adam beget Seth, and Seth beget, and they go to sleep. And so then they skip to the last book. And they say, that's too hard for me to understand. And that's the way they view the Bible. Well, if you don't know the other 65 books, then Revelation's not going to make any sense to you. And it's just, that's the way it is. So it starts off, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. And you go on through the first chapter, and the Lord starts using a lot of imagery. He is walking in the middle of the seven lampstands. And then you go, what's a lampstand? And he says, okay, I'll tell you. Okay, the lampstands are the pastors, the leaders of different churches. And he picked out seven churches out of the ancient world. And there were more churches in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. These cities you can still locate in modern-day Turkey. They still have semblances of churches actually that are going on there. But he starts talking to these churches because it's like a circuit preacher. If you tracked them out on a map, you'd find out it was like a circuit preacher. So John is inspired to write to these seven churches. And he starts off in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And a lot of times people look at that and go, well, that's all history. That's all completed history. And yet, what did chapter 1, verse 3 say? The words of this prophecy. The whole book is a prophecy. And if you don't approach it that way, you miss some important points, because that verse sets the context for the book of Revelation. So he writes to these seven churches, and the first one he writes to is Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, we know there was book Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that's found in the canon of Scripture. We know Timothy was a pastor there. We know a lot of things about it, and he starts off with things that are that Ephesus is going to be blessed for and things that they're going to be warned about. And one of the great studies that can be done is to take each of the churches, write down all the things he's going to bless them for, write down all the things he's going to discipline them for, and you get a real good picture of how a church should operate. Okay? That's just an amazing picture. He picks seven churches out, and he says, this is the way to do it. So this first church, Ephesus, he says, I have it against you that your love has grown cold. Now, sometimes people look at that and they go, what does it mean your love has grown cold? Well, see, you go back to the book of Ephesians, you go to chapter 1 and verse 15, and you find out that they had a love for one another. So they got the doctrine right because they identified the false teachers and apostles and all that, but they lost their love for one another in the process. And the Lord said, don't do that. Don't do that, because if you do that, I'm going to pull your lampstand out of its place. I'm going to take you out. So he talks then to the church at Ephesus. He moves on to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is the second church he talks about, and he says, in there for 10 days you shall be tested. Now, these are not 10 24-hour days. They're 10 eras. And what we find out, it's a beautiful prophecy of 10 areas of persecution under 10 different Roman emperors that took place from about 100 AD to 313 AD. So what we have, since the whole book's a prophecy, is the dominant church to begin with was the church at Ephesus. It's going to be passed off to a persecuted church, the church at Smyrna. And so the church at Smyrna is going to be a persecuted church. And it's documented. You can put 10 eras of persecution on the church under 10 different Roman emperors, ending with Diocletian. Then you have Pergamum, the letter to the church at Pergamum. In Pergamum, they're starting to drift off course. Now, this is the prelude to the Roman Catholic Church. Because this era will go from 313 A.D. to about 586 A.D. with the election of the first pope, Pope Gregory the First, in 586 A.D. And they're starting to fall off into apostasy. They still had some good stuff there, but that is a problem that is rising up. So he's warning them 500 years beforehand, don't let this happen. And some stayed true to the faith through this whole thing. God always keeps a remnant of people that are true to the faith. But these are the dominant churches. The next church is Thyatira. Thyatira is going to go from 586, the first pope, until 1517, and that's when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door. And that's the start of the Reformation. So they were in bed with Jezebel, is what it says. I mean, this is a really bad era. Lasted almost 1,000 years. We call it the Dark Ages. And then the church decided to come out of it. And that was Martin Luther, who, there's a lot of things Martin Luther believed I don't believe, and I don't think we should believe. He became terribly anti-Semitic. And that's not where we should go. But then this is Sardis. And he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. They didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They're called reformers because they wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. They still believed a lot of their doctrine. They believed that, when you partook of communion, the bread and the cup turned into the body and blood of Christ literally instead of figuratively. I mean, they had a lot of problems there. And so he says, you have a reputation to be alive, but you're really dead. Strengthen the things that remain. And what they did was give us five solas, which means that means these and these only. Sola Christos, sufficiency of Christ. Sola fide, sufficiency of faith for salvation. Sola gratia, sufficiency of grace for salvation. Sola Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. So they gave us these five solas. I'll think of the other one here in a minute, because that was just four of them. I do that every time. I remembered the one I usually forget. Scriptura. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. Okay. That's the letter to Sardis. Then, the church at Philadelphia. That letter to Sardis covered from about 1517 till about 1800. Okay? And that's the rise of the Reformation. Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. And Smyrna doesn't have really any warnings of doing anything wrong in it, nor does Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the greatest evangelistic movement in the history of the world. From about 1800 to about 1900, what you have, actually 1700, you have a massive outpouring missionary activity. And they went into, Adoniram Judson went into Burma. You have Hudson Taylor went into China. William Carey went into India. And they went in and started teaching the people, translating the Bible into these people's language. I don't know how many translations William Carey did, but he got started in India. And when we first started going over there, we found out that a lot of people were still using his translations that he had done from the King James translation. And what happened is the Bible Society hired people that knew Greek and Hebrew, and they started doing translations from the Greek and Hebrew into the languages of the people. And they've got over 200 languages translated now. I think it's some amazing number that they do. But that's the church at Philadelphia. And then the church at Laodicea picked up about 1900. That's where we are now. Now, these are the dominant churches of those eras. All these others still existed, but they were not the dominant church anymore. Laodicea is the rich church. It's the one that thinks they don't need God because they've got everything they ever wanted and it could ever need. And that's the church at Laodicea. So here is the first three chapters of the book of Revelation that is laid out, that basically is a prophecy of the church age and the sequence it would follow in the church age. Now, where are we at? We're in Laodicea. That tells us we ought to be close to the rapture. We are the dominant church, and a lot of our bad habits have been carried all around the world, but that's the way it is. Now, that's the letters to the seven churches. The rapture is going to end that, and that's where you pick up Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, is the scene in heaven after the rapture. Okay? What's going to go on in heaven after the rapture? John said, I looked and behold a door was standing open in heaven, and I, John, was caught up. It's not the same word for rapture, but it's close to it. I was caught up, and there I was shown amazing things. Okay? So this is John, and that's the picture of the rapture. After the churches are gone, because from chapter 3 on, you have no mention of the church. Some people say that that's an argument from silence, but it's a pretty strong argument from silence. Because it's mentioned all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's not mentioned again until chapter 19, where it's referred to as the bride, and then we're returning with Jesus Christ. So we're already there. Some people say that the rapture is a new doctrine come up with by William Darby in the 1800s, and he just came up with a, you can't know, and it's a new doctrine. And needless to say, that kind of poked the bear of some of the pre-tribbers, and they're doing research on the the fact that the early church fathers actually believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. So it's not a new doctrine. But if it was a new doctrine, it wouldn't bother me, because Daniel in chapter 12 was told many people will come and go, and knowledge will increase. There's going to be a period of time there. So Daniel basically says that there's going to be some different things happen. He's got a lot of prophecies in here about the tribulation. Here are the verses that go with the rapture. Main passages, not all of them, but we've run out of space on the diagram. So we had to leave some stuff out, but we've got them all in the book back there. Now, what happens right after the rapture? Well, you remember chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And John was upset because no one was found worthy to open the seals. Okay? That's chapter 5. Okay? Until the Lamb came up and took the scroll out of the hand of the one that sat on the throne, which was the Father. And he was found worthy to open the seals because he had purchased people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. He was worthy. So he starts opening these seal judgments. And that's where we get the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Anybody seen the show Pale Rider? Clint Eastwood? Multiple times. Okay. They keep showing it and I just keep looking at it. But anyway, Pale Rider is the fourth horse. Fourth horseman. Hey, that's where that came from. And he was kind of an avenging type of person. These seal judgments basically set off a series of judgments that are going to carry on throughout the tribulation. They're going to go all the way through, and they're just going to get worse. First one is a rider on a white horse. There's going to be a great peace movement. Now, do we see these things coming? Is there a peace movement now? And yet there's war and rumors of wars? Okay. That sounds just like the Bible. Just like what it's telling us. There's going to be a great, massive peace movement. And then you find, how's it going to be brought about? Well, that rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is not Jesus. That's the Antichrist. And it's telling us about how he's going to impose and try to bring about his kingdom, because he's anti-Christ. We know Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom according to many, many prophecies. So the Antichrist is here to try and usurp the throne of Jesus. This is part of angelic conflict. This is part of what we talked about last week. There is a battle of the ages going on between God and Satan, and that's a part of it. So, a lot of things happen right after the rapture. And what are they? Well, to read the book of Revelation, it's pretty well chronological till you hit chapter 6. And then it seems like it jumps all over the place. John is a Jew. I've mentioned this before. They think in topics. They give the bottom line and then explain why. Whereas we Greeks, Gentiles, we give all the reasons and then the bottom line. We feel like we have to lay out the case first. And the Jews feel like, no, we're going to tell you what the conclusion is and then we're going to lay out the case. Okay, it's a different approach of prosecuting attorneys, basically, is what it is. So what is done through John is that he arranges some things topically. Now, they have chronological significance, but they're put together topically. Because chapter 6 is all about the seal judgments. Okay, now, where does the 144,000 come from? That's chapter 7. So you read through chapter 7 and you find out that he's going to call 12,000 male virgin Jews, and they're going to be his 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Not who they are. They are male virgin Jews from every tribe except Dan. And, of course, everybody takes that and does all kinds of weird stuff with it. But Dan is not included in there. And some people say, well, they cease to exist. You have people used to do cartoons looking for the lost tribe of Dan. Well, what happens is at the point right after the rapture, there's not 12,000 male virgin Jews in the tribe of Dan so that they could be called and sealed. And did they cease to exist? And the answer is a flat no. We can say that because of the millennial kingdom, and Dan is going to have a piece of real estate right around the millennial temple. Okay, so Dan is well represented in the millennium, but they didn't have enough people in order to fill that slot. So 12,000 from 12 tribes and 144,000, they're sealed. They got the name of God on their foreheads, and they are protected. And we'll see them again in chapter 14 when they're all standing together with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Okay, and that's pretty cool. He's protected them all the way through the tribulation. And, you know, 144,000 with everything going on, that defies all odds unless there's a divine hand. So that's what the Lord is showing in that realm of the angelic conflict. Now, there's some other guys that come on scene. These two guys are the two witnesses. And we were talking about the two witnesses before class tonight. I believe it's Moses and Elijah because they were witnesses to the transfiguration. Some people believe it's Moses and Enoch, a representative of the pre-flood generation and the post-flood generation. I see Moses and Elijah. Everybody seems to agree on Elijah because it says Elijah will be back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as we've just established in Joel, that's Second Advent. Okay, so it says he'll be back. And everybody's been looking for Elijah to come back. In fact, the Jews even set an empty spot at the Seder dinner for Elijah in case he might show up that night. And what I want to see him do is show up at one of these Seder dinners you know, right after the rapture. It would be the Lord's sense of humor, wouldn't it? You know, well, him come walking in at one of the Hasidim's Seder observances. Anyway, what we do know is that there's two. They're going to be there for half the trip because we learned from chapter 11 that they shut up the sky for 3.5 years. 1260 days, and then the Antichrist kills them, and they rise up again after 3.5 days out of the streets of Jerusalem. So we got the 144,000, we have the two witnesses, and then we have the beast and the false prophet. These guys all show up right after the rapture. Now, the false prophet is an individual that is a human being, like anybody else, but he is one of the spiritual leaders of Israel. He's probably alive today. Who is he? I don't know. Do I want to guess? Nope. I'm gonna leave that with God. The Antichrist, according to Revelation 17, verse 6, 8, and 9, these passages here is a person from the past. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, if God's bringing back Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch or whoever it is, they're from the past, right? Sounds like it has something to do with angelic conflict and fairness. And he says, okay, I'll bring back the best one you got. Okay, and I have a feeling, although I can't prove it, that it's Alexander. Why would I say it's Alexander? Well, Alexander was the savior to the Jews just before he died, a few years before he died. How would you say that? Because he was moving his armies south toward Egypt. He went through there. He met the high priest Jaddua. And Jesuit showed him the prophecies in Daniel. And Alexander didn't destroy Israel like he did other nations. He went on, though. Some thought he might have converted to Judaism. I don't think so, because he went on down into Egypt and proclaimed himself a god at the oracle at Delphi. So I don't think he converted to Judaism. It doesn't make any sense. But they saw Alexander almost as a deliverer because he spared them. So if it was him that came back, now how would he come back? Gosh, thank you, Jurassic Park. You just, 50, 60, 70 years ago, we're going, this is no way this is going to happen. This has got to be all figurative and all this. And then you start looking at things, and the way the world is going with all the DNA and the Dolly the sheep clones and all these other things and artificial intelligence and holograms that they can do 3D printers and turn into real stuff. Guess what? You got the image of the beast without really not a whole lot more technological savvy that can connect in. AI is fascinating, and all they got to do is connect it into this image, who takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be a God. Sounds just like the devil, doesn't it? You follow me, Adam, Eve, you follow me, God doesn't want you to know you can be a God. Okay? So, anyway. And the first angel. That's in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 8. In Revelation 14, 6, there's three angels that come through in the tribulation. And I think the first one comes through right after the rapture. The first one comes through and gives the gospel to the entire world. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because all the believers are gone. We're the bride, we're the body, we're the church. We are out of here. He doesn't have any more, but he's going to have some believers because there's tribulational martyrs that are going to die rather than take the mark of the beast. First angel comes through and gives the gospel to all the nations. And then the second angel comes through. And the second angel comes through and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the third angel says, "Don't take the mark of the beast." I think that helps us a bit. This is my guesswork. I think the second angel comes through saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." I think the second angel comes through on or around the anniversary of the rapture. Because, after a year goes by, you still got news media and everything, and after all the aliens came, they took all these people out of here. We've been trying to get rid of them for a long time. Now we can do what we want to do, and they're gone. Okay? So everything's settling down, but I think the Lord sends another angel through, flying in mid-heaven, and tells the whole world this thing. Okay? That's what it indicates. That second angel comes through and says, basically, get out of Babylon. Now, people are going to go, "What's Babylon?" Okay, if the angel comes through and says, "Get out of Babylon," then I guess you ought to figure out what Babylon is. Well, there's two different Babylons, Revelation 17 and 18. And he kind of saves those for the end, chapter 17 and 18, so he can kind of tell people they had a big role in getting all this thing going. Religious Babylon, I think, is the leftovers of the Roman Catholic Church. Too many things fit there. And chapter 18, as we've talked about and studied, I think, is the United States. So he's going to take them out. Get out of Babylon. So that's the second one. And the third angel, and I think that's on the second anniversary of the rapture, that third angel comes through and says, "Don't take the mark of the beast." The reason is because the beast has to ascend to power. We find out in the book of Daniel that he takes charge of a 10-nation confederacy. Okay? That's Europe. He's called the King of the West. So he takes charge of this 10-nation confederacy. And people say, well, there's too many nations there now. It can't be Europe. How long is it going to take in this day and time, with information at the speed of light, how long is it going to take to totally reorder Europe? 24 hours? 48? It's not going to take long. Now, the Antichrist is going to defeat 3 of the 10 in his rise to power. And then it says he's going to become an 8th. That's all found in Revelation 17. He is going to become an 8th king, and he is consolidated his power. He is in charge, and he signs a covenant with Israel. That's Isaiah 28 and Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is Daniel's 70 weeks. He signs a 7-year covenant. Now, a lot of pre-tribbers say that he signs the covenant at the beginning of the rapture. I don't think he signs the covenant till the middle point of the tribulation. He signs it for 7 years, but it doesn't say he's got 7 years left to function. A lot of things indicate, because right after it makes a comment about that, it's talking about lost my train of thought. I'll get a drink. He's talking there about making a covenant with Israel, but it doesn't say that there's got to be 7 years left. What it literally says is he signs a 7-year covenant. Okay? So, now I'm thinking about the devil, because the devil is heavily involved with the Antichrist. He indwells him about this middle point of the trib. And the devil's not going to say, hey guys, I've only got 3.5 years left. Let's sign a 42-month covenant. No, he's going to try to alter the times and the seasons like Daniel 11 says he's going to do. And I think he's already into the trib and he's going to try and change it. His arrogance is leading the way. Now, I think religious Babylon is destroyed, possibly as one of the 3 nations he defeats in his rise to power. Because when you... Who's he going to defeat? He's going to take out the people that won't fall under his hand. He is self-proclaimed the ruler of the world. But he never achieves that. He doesn't ever do it. How do we know that? Because the king of the north is in opposition to him. The kings of the east, they probably want to go along with him, but he's still got people to take care of. He's got these Christians to take care of. I think he'll take out Rome. I think he'll take that out. It indicates a small nuclear blast. It's not going to take too much to take out the Vatican at all. And so it looks like that's one of the 3 nations that he takes out. The prophetical Babylon, I think, is destroyed around the start of the 3rd year of the trib, before we get to the middle point there. And I think it's in conjunction with the trumpet judgments. Reason for it, in the 2nd trumpet judgment, says, I looked and behold something like a great burning mountain was thrown into the sea. Now, a mountain is often used as a kingdom. Okay, so here is something that is burning, thrown into the ocean, and the destruction of prophetical Babylon is totally by fire, by nuclear annihilation, is the way that it's described. And every nation in the world is tied in to the United States. You think the United States is going to take his mark? You think the United States is going to succumb to his demands? You think the United States, even as goofy as they are, going to worship him? And the answer to that is no, because they want to be worshipped themselves. Take the Christians out of the United States and try to imagine what would be left. We're talking just for class about the demonic influences are like never before. It is absolutely amazing what we are watching going on right now and the insanity that people have in these last days. So here are these trumpet judgments, and then when it gets to the fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, and seventh, that's the first woe, the second woe, and the third woe. So they're, see, what is it, third trumpet, when a star falls out of heaven called wormwood and poisons the fresh water. You have the opening up of the drying up of the Euphrates River along about the midpoint of the tribulation. And it says to make way for the kings of the east. Okay, so they have started moving. And it says they kill a third of mankind. Kings of the east. India, China, Burma, predominantly Buddhist. They're polytheistic nations. They've got some Muslim infiltration into them, but for the most part, they are polytheist. I was sitting in a hotel one time in India, and there was a book, one of these coffee table books that you see. There was a book sitting right in the middle of there, and it caught my eye, and seated at the table, a round table, was Buddha, the chief Buddha, Shiva, the chief god of the Hindus, and Confucius. You basically had, Buddha's China, you have Confucius's China, you have all that polytheistic group of religions, they're sitting at a table together. So this is already in their heads to go ahead and consolidate. Now who keeps bothering them? The Muslims. The Muslims keep poking the bear. Just like you say, you don't even want to poke a bison. I don't know if anybody's seen that. When I was coming back through Yellowstone a couple of weeks ago, we saw this bison. That was the biggest animal I believe I've ever seen. And he was trotting out across a field. And I thought, I sure wouldn't want to be in front of him. Well, you shouldn't even get anywhere close. I don't know why people get out of their car in Yellowstone. I really, but they do. But the, anyway, I don't want to lose my train of thought again, but I already did. But well, let's see, I'll try to get it back here in just a second. Okay. All right, we've seen the covenant of death signed, I think right around the middle point of the tribulation. About that time is when the temple is defiled. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness shall be revealed. And he is. He takes his seat in the temple and proclaims himself to be a god. The covenant is Isaiah 28. It's called a covenant with death. This is Israel making a covenant with the Antichrist for protection. And that's foolishness. Israel sees some interesting things now. And I mean, just look at the whole world turning against them. I mean, you hate to see it, but it's prophesied. It's what's going to happen. And when the church is gone, what's left of us in the church that are still pro-Israel, what's going to happen to them? Just like we read in Joel Sunday, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that he is near. But then you have this drying up of the Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east. Okay, Lord's getting it ready. You have the covenant with death. You have time tags in here. in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13 about, here it says 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And I believe and that when it says 42 months, it's talking about Gentile months. When it's talking about 1,260 days, it's talking about prophetic years, because there's a slight difference. Okay? Because how many days are there in a year? 365 and a quarter. Not 360. But a prophetic year is 360 days, which is shown by the 1,260, which is exactly 3.5 prophetic years. But 42 months has got about another 35 days in it. Okay? Because and what it does is allow time for all this stuff to come together near the center point and things to happen in rapid succession to each other. Now, sometime during this last 3.5 years is the seven thunder judgments. Okay, I don't know if the thunder will win seven trophies during this time or not. I find it interesting that when they won the championship, didn't see a lot of them talking about Jesus or about Christ or wearing crosses or anything like that. And now what I've noticed is they start coming out and you'll see one of them wearing a cross. And I'm wondering, are these just a bunch of hidden Christians? Maybe it's time to come out of the closet here and let people know who you are. These seven thunder judgments, I'm looking forward to that because it doesn't tell us what it is. John started to write it down. The angel said, nope, don't write it down. It's for that time. Where there's thunder, there's lightning. Okay? We know that from Oklahoma. So what is it going to be? I don't know. The midpoint, when you see the abomination of desolation, sitting where it should not be, flee to the wilderness. Revelation 12. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. These passages all fit together. What happens is the kings of the east get enough of the Muslim population and they start moving to the south end of the Dead Sea. Now this whole thing called the tribulation is a holy war. It's a jihad unlike any that has ever been. Because the poking the bear, that's what got me out of trouble a while ago. The Muslims keep poking the bear. And what they keep doing, and they do it, they've done it in India. That's why we have a Pakistan. Pakistan's 98% Muslim. Okay? India is about 5 to 10% Muslim. So Pakistan was divided off in order to be a Muslim country. On the east side of India is Bangladesh, which is also divided off to be a Muslim country. They have kept poking and poking, and now what's happened is they have another state that's recently formed in the last 10 years or so called Telangana, and it's located in the heart of India by Hyderabad. It's a Muslim state. So it's interesting. All the rest, all the way around it, are Hindu. So when the kings of the east get together and start moving, they're going to be moving due west toward the south end of the Dead Sea. And guess who they're going to kill? It says they'll kill a third of mankind. When you take the Christians out, right now it's estimated 8 billion people alive on earth, about a billion Christians. Okay, is that high or not? I don't know. But you take that out and then they kill a third of mankind, that's about 2 billion people. And guess how many Muslims there are on earth? About 2 billion. The king of the north, and during this time, goes right down through Israel and defeats the king of the south. That's Africa. What is Africa now? Predominantly Muslim. What are they doing? They keep moving to the south. They are moving through Ghana, Nigeria, Togo, all the countries along that boot. They keep on moving through and they keep killing Christians. That's what they're doing. But the king of the north, Russia, takes them out. So you have a holy war that is kings polytheistic fighting against monotheism, which is Islam and Christianity. There's not going to be enough of us left after the rapture to worry with, but enough to be enough to be martyred. But we're martyred primarily for not taking the mark of the beast. That's what Revelation says. So it all ends up at the second advent, where the kings of the east are down in the Kidron Valley on south of Jerusalem, and the king of the west, the Antichrist, is up in the valley of Esdraelon up northwest of Jerusalem. King of the north has defeated the king of the south, so they're out of the picture. And then they turn back against Jerusalem. Because as you read Revelation 16 with the bowl judgments, the Lord is making it clear. He said, and they blasphemed the God of the heaven. And still they didn't repent. Now, how hard-headed are people? See, because if you're polytheist, you're not going to say the God of the heaven doesn't exist. You're going to say he exists. But we have all these other gods. So we don't need the God of the heaven. But what they've seen are judgments that have come out, and they're blaming the God of the heaven for everything. And you know what? He is responsible for all of this devastation and destruction. But the whole point was that God, through his infinite wisdom and omniscience, has given humanity another chance to repent. So sometimes we're just too stupid to not do anything except by pressure. So he says, okay, you want pressure. That's what tribulation means. It means pressure. So, all right, you want a reason to believe in Jesus? He's going to pour out these bowls, one of which is going to cause boils and sores on those who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, is that selective or what? See, this is omniscience coupled with omnipotence. God is showing the world who he is. And he's doing so during this 7 years of tribulation. And then the second advent hits. Second advent, that's Revelation 19. We've read that in recent weeks. Also, Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20. This is where he swings his sickle into the earth and the earth is reaped. This is when he takes out the righteous and takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous to inherit the kingdom. Zechariah 14 is the best summary paragraph that we're going to find in the second advent. And it tells us this is what's going to happen. Sky has gone dark. We find from other passages, when the sky goes dark, the armies of the Antichrist go crazy. They go into chaos. They start killing each other up there. And then when the Lord comes back, he shuts up the Antichrist. One little word shall fail him. A mighty fortress is our God's, where it came from. He just says the word. It's cool. The word says the word and shuts up a big mouth. Does it just like that. And then he rules for a thousand years from Jerusalem. Now, we studied this in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We waded through those passages trying to figure out the millennial kingdom, millennial temple, the things that went along with that. So this is that 7 years of tribulation. And I have no idea the number of prophecies that will be fulfilled during this time. No idea. Because there's so many pieces found in different parts, like Joel. That little three-chapter book, that little chapter of Joel is primarily all about this. Okay? Just before and leading right up to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Sun, moon, and stars go dark. I mean, you got back during the trumpet judgments, you got, it looks like the sun goes nova. you know, people fainting from fear, the things coming on the earth. And shouldn't they be? We don't have any spaceships built to get off this planet to Mars so we can survive, or Venus, or wherever we want to go. Anyway, questions, comments, rotten tomatoes. Yes. There's some, and there's some prominent pre-tribbers that believe the rapture is going to happen right here, and then there's going to be a gap, because they got to have this gap for everything to start taking place, and they don't believe that the trib starts till the seven-year covenant is signed. Okay? And I believe that the seven-year covenant is not coincidental with the 7 years of tribulation. And so that's why I believe it's here, because when you look at all the events starting to come together, the abomination of desolation, rise of the Antichrist, and everything else, I think when this this all comes together, then it is signed. Because the Antichrist's got to have time to rise up. And they realize that, but they are forcing this seven-year covenant to coincide with the tribulation. And if you move it to the middle, everything fits. One of the things about prophecy and Bible interpretation as a whole is the correct interpretation is kind of the principle of Occam's razor. What does the least damage to verses? Okay, what accounts for more and more of the verses? Because sometimes Mike hammer to fit and paint to match. That's what happens. People hammer these things into place to try and get them to fit, and they ignore other stuff. And this model seems to explain more verses with the least angst to any of them. So, yeah, and that's common viewpoint. I mean, a lot of good folks I know, believe that there's that gap. It's kind of interesting. They put a gap there, and they don't believe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And they'll fight you over it. And yet there's documentation for that, and there's no documentation for the other one. They do it based on that reasoning I just gave you. So, yeah.
Okay. There are specific verses quoting exactly how many days in the trip, correct?
Yeah.
From beginning to end?
Yeah.
And so, it would seem logical that you would have to have a trip or a starting point for those days to be able to count exactly those days.
Right. I believe that. Yeah.
Because you have to have something so you can go 122 days from this or whatever.
Well, it's 2,520 days is what it adds up to be. And there has to be, that's a good way to put it, Brad, because there has to be a trigger. And some people say it's the signing of the covenant. I think the trigger is the tribulation, or the rapture. And then everything should fit inside of there, and not this. I don't see any problems with fitting this inside of there. Is there room for more understanding, explanation? There always is. Okay, and you know this prophecy Daniel was told sealed up for the time of the end, and many people will come and go. Knowledge will increase, and he says you're not going to understand it, Daniel. I'm not going to tell you what it means. They're going to see it unfold, Daniel 12. So anyway. Yeah, 1,260 days. That's one of the tags.
So if you're waiting for the tag to be coming,
Okay. I don't see how you can make those fit, because you got chapter 11, chapter 12 that talks about two 1260 day increments, which is 2,520 days at 7 times 360, or 7 prophetic years, that it all fits. But Moses and Elijah were there, or whichever the two witnesses were, for 1,260 days. And they were killed on the 1,260th day, and 3.5 days they were pulled up into heaven. Yeah. Otherwise, you end up with a trib that's longer than 7 years. So, anything else? Well, this is fun. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's been a good night. We get to talk about your word once again. Father, we get to see your plan of the ages laid out. And we get to take a look at a very specific 7-year piece of it. Father, we know that it seems to be close. Father, we pray that your will be done, and Father, we pray that the trumpet will blow and the Lord will call us all home. We're looking forward to that. Let us serve you until and be ready when it sounds. In Jesus' name, amen.